And in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, defined as the undeserved love of God towards an undeserving people, grace is the great necessity of the Lord's people. Noah, by nature, even after all the wonders of the flood, and after his deliverance, by nature, got drunk straight afterwards. And you see there that he is so by nature inherently a sinner, that even after the most extraordinary of circumstances, when he alone has been saved with his family through the ark, he is still capable of giving himself over and indulging himself in sin. Let us then begin by understanding how thoroughgoing is the nature of evil within all of us. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord Jesus said, "Nothing can defile a man that entereth in from without." That's from outside. It therefore follows, if nothing can defile us that enters from outside, and yet we are defiled, it must always have been there. And so we understand that the depravity of the human heart is something that took root from Adam onwards and has been passed on, and that we are not exceptions to it. And indeed, after we have been the recipients of grace, until that time of perfection comes, ultimate perfection, there is still a possibility of sinning. Let us therefore prize grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found it. You know, because I've mentioned it a number of times, how moved I've been recently with 2 Samuel 7, and among other things, David finding it in his heart to pray to the Lord such a prayer, because the Lord said he would build his house, and he spoke of his family for a long while to come. And is that the manner of man? It isn't, it's of God. And he found it in his heart. It wasn't there till the Lord made that promise, "I will build thee a house." It is the making of the promise that quickens, God's word about any particular thing that quickens. And that is what we were trying to discover last week in doing John 3. That when the Lord said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," what's the point of telling somebody they must be born again? We knew nothing about our birth, and the parallel would mean we equally will know nothing about our new birth. Nothing we can do about it. That would be the parallel, wouldn't it? And it's true, except that the very word of Christ, the very word of God, that enables someone to look up to the Savior on Calvary, like the serpent in the wilderness, that very capability of looking, which a man doesn't know that he has, but he finds, is because there's been a seed of grace planted there by the Savior. That is the regenerating seed whenever it sprouts. It's the Word of God that places it there. We don't always know that it's been placed there. Sometimes it is a warming to a text. Sometimes it is a loving of the Savior that we see that makes us understand that seeing that we couldn't love or believe by nature, the fact that we are beginning to believe, the fact that we are beginning to desire Christ, shows that there must be that seed there because it couldn't have been there by nature. And therefore we may be encouraged in that. But grace is a gift. The gift of God. And essentially it's found, it's discovered that we've been given it. We find grace. And we read also that Noah here found grace. Virtually the only one of his generation. His family were included. The scripture doesn't say whether because of in him or because they were each separately regenerate. Scripture doesn't tell us, so we can't guess. What we do know is that to all intents and purposes, Noah alone found grace in the sight of the Lord. Earlier in the chapter we see that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. That is to say, those who professed to worship God after the way he'd commanded liked the look of the daughters of those who made no such profession. Mingled with them, married them, and in consequence not only probably had gargantuan children in terms of size and strength, but also gargantuan and gigantic in terms of sin. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they which they chose, not which God chose for them, not by the standards of God, is this a believing daughter, but whom they chose. And the Lord was so exasperated with the sin, so exasperated with the disobedience, that he said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also is flesh." He doesn't say, "I give up." But he's saying, "I warn men, I preach the gospel to their hearts, I show them the true way, I even tell them that they should only marry believers, and they take no notice." All right? If there's no evidence yet that they're taking any notice when I keep warning them, there can be no evidence that they will take notice when I don't warn them. So I won't warn them anymore. And it's on their own heads. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And so we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I suspect that the scripture writer under the direction of the Spirit who wrote Psalm 14 and who wrote Psalm 53 was meditating on this passage when he said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There was none that doeth good. No, not one." Now I remember that my first reading of that, I thought not so much that it was an exaggeration. I don't think I quite thought that the scripture would speak in an exaggerated sort of way, but rather that it was a generalization. that it was a sort of sweep. I hadn't realized, perhaps then, how scripture is so exact and its language precise. I think what alerted me to it was how it's quoted by Paul. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Suddenly there are alarm bells. If there is not one that doeth good, then that must include me. That must include how the Lord sees me. He does not see me as doing good. He does not see me as acceptable. He does not see me as pleasing him. And the point I'm here making about Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord is that he alone found grace. First of all, he must have understood how great his propensity to sin was. Perhaps it was the drunkenness that reappears and is only mentioned that once after the flood that was his perpetual problem. But he understood that he was wicked, but he found grace. He understood that he partook with all the others of the sins, and yet the Lord had put it into his heart to trust him, to believe his word, to believe the promises, to worship in the way that had been revealed in the first five chapters of Genesis as we have them. He found grace. It was there. He believed. God gave it to him. But it wasn't what he was born with. It wasn't as he was. Nothing would have made him different from the others if God had not done it. But what of the impact of the rest of the world? Now, we think here that it's hard being Christians when we're the sort of minority that we are. Consider that there's just one family of believers left in the world, if you want to get some idea of the enormity of the sin and the measure of the grace of God and the measure perhaps of Noah's understanding that he is different. So first of all, when God sees the wickedness great in the earth, when God is moved to his heart so much as to be on the verge, so to speak, if one can speak about God in that way, but the Bible does, so to speak, on the verge of destroying mankind and the earth with him and the animals on their behalf. When we understand how the Lord feels about sin, then surely we ourselves are moved to our hearts. But we're not, of course, unless God gives the grace that we discover in our hearts. May the Lord give us that grace in our hearts. Grace to believe and to trust the Lord when the evil in the world is so strident, so enormous. What must the temptation have been to have been like them? What must the temptation have been to Noah and to his family to give in to some of these things and do some of these things and join these other people in the things that they're doing? We don't know, of course, if his family helped him in the building of the ark. I think the presupposition must be that they did. One imagines he would need help in getting the timber, in doing all the things, even with 120 years to go. We must believe, I think, that when Noah was explaining and preaching to people, he was a preacher of righteousness, you know, that they would have been affected by his preaching, and that they would have agreed with his preaching, and that they would have heard his preaching to all the others, the preacher of righteousness, the explanation of what was going to happen. But the earth was corrupt before God, and whenever it is corrupt, it is filled with violence. The men of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, repented of the violence in particular that was in the city that the Lord came to reveal. So here, God gives grace in this terrible situation in which Noah and his family find themselves. Now, if we have received the grace of the Lord, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, if our sins have been forgiven by the blood of such a Saviour who has been preached to our hearts, this should support us against the evil that is in the world. This should enable us to have a mission. Our mission is not to build an ark for 120 years. Our mission is not so difficult as that. But a believer's mission is to preach Christ, who is the ark. To preach Christ that all may come in. To preach Christ that whatever heart finds grace, because the Lord has planted the seed there, they will respond to that gospel message. But there's also this, that Noah alone found grace with his family. We must not, what shall I say, we must not mourn as Samuel mourned for Saul when God told him that he was no longer to be king. God said to him, stop mourning for Saul and get on and anoint David. I'm summarizing it quickly. Stop mourning for him. And although we have found grace that has drawn us out of the sins in which we were engaged, we must not cast longing looks at the world who's still doing the things we did. The world of those who haven't received grace. Do we value salvation in Christ or do we not? Do we value that we've been redeemed out of the world or don't we? And if we're not believers, if we're not committed, do we find that grace in our hearts? Do we find this desire? Are we saying, no, I don't. No, I don't care. I feel nothing about it. I want to enjoy these days, few days that I have. Or do we find ourselves saying, I don't like these sins. I don't like being compromised by these sins. I don't like being bound up with the people who do these sins. I don't like their lifestyle. I don't like what they do. I don't like how they present themselves. I don't want to be among them. But grace, when it values the Saviour, will stand against the world. And so that when the Lord says, the end of all flesh is come before me, the believer, like Noah, has nothing to fear. For when the Lord Jesus shall come again, and when he shall bring an end to the things of this world, and when this world shall be destroyed with fervent heat, then the believer has nothing to fear. Because he will be kept, not in the midst of the flood, but delivered from the fire and the flame that purges this old world. When we read earlier that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's another way of putting it. We have no desire to put the Lord Jesus first until we have found grace. Nobody that you talk to will put an invisible Saviour before hobby, before work, before pleasure, before family, before anything. It's only when the Saviour has moved in their hearts and they have found that grace and understand the Lord's horror against the sin in which they've been involved and which the rest of the world is involved, is there a chance, a certainty, of their turning and the mark of their being gracious souls, souls that are saved by grace, is precisely at that point of repentance and of turning and of leaving the things of this world, of seeking first the kingdom of God And you notice that the Lord Jesus says, and his righteousness. That's on his terms. Not the kingdom of God as the Jews thought it might be, by just, even as if you like, the Mohammedans now think, let's get a sword. We don't want any internal change, no spiritual change. Let's fight. See? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Not by fighting. Not by annexing half the world for Christ. But by changing the hearts. By his righteousness. By the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfections of Christ. Being imputed. Now, we read in the story of Noah in Genesis. Do you remember that my text is verse 8? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. After the flood, you remember, he did sin again. So the principle of sin had been broken, but hadn't actually vanished, which is what we find. But notice what he said in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And there those expressions are used theologically. Noah was a justified man and was perfect, that is to say, he was perfect in Christ, perfect as the Lord saw him, perfect by grace, perfect by the blood of the Saviour, in his generations. Well, he was 600 years old when the flood came, and he lived to be 950. So there were many years in those generations. But here you see, here is this man who found grace. The grace, only one grace, grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who alone found grace in the face of a total world that was contrary to God. Here was a man who stuck to the things of grace in obedience to the things that he was told in the witnessing of the ark of salvation. Even contrary to all men. Here was a man who still was a sinner, but is called by God as justified and perfect in his time. We are not to think of ourselves as being sinless and perfect. We're sinners saved by grace. But there's no more wonderful thing to aspire to, if the Lord puts it into our heart, than to be a justified person, to be perfect in Christ as God looks at perfection. What a wonderful thing it is to find grace through the preaching of the gospel, to know that Christ has died for me and for my sins, and he's drawn me to him in love, and I've repented of my sins and embraced him, closed with him, as our fathers used to say. And then to be described as spending our life, our generations, as a justified man, living as someone whose heart is right with God, who is at peace with God, who, though not perfect, knows that his whole direction and his whole intention and everything about him is dedicated to the service of the Lord. And to know that he is perfect, that the Lord looks at him. And though he sees sins, he sees them as covered by the blood of the Saviour. The Father does not wink at those sins. The Father is not pleased with those sins. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ blots out all transgression. The price he paid on the Calvary was exactly to make such imperfect sinners perfect through the perfect humanity and Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you found grace? Have you found it in your heart to close with the Saviour? Have you found it in your heart that these sins which ally you to the world are things that you would desire to be pushed away from you? Would you by that same grace hold your own though a legion of the world's fiends came against you? Would you hold your own against those who were most dear to you and tried to unhook you from your faith in Christ? Will it one day be said of you that you are a just person and who was perfect in his generation or her generation. For it is this grace that the Lord Jesus imparts. And it is this preaching of the gospel and this living out of the life of the gospel to which God calls all his servants in every generation, though our times be different. Make no mistake, God still hates the same sins. God still feels the same. And only the restraining power of the blood of Christ holds us back from being destroyed in that same way. And grace is given to some in order that they may hold their own and amidst dreadful, dreadful times maintain that the blood of Christ defends them from all sin, and that the blood of Christ is what they will contend for, whatever happens to them in life. May we all find grace in the eyes of the Lord in Christ.